All right, well, we're going to get started because I need as much time as I can possibly get. Brent and I have nothing in common when it comes to that area. Brevity is our gift, is what we like to say. So, just before we get started, there's a couple things I wanted to recommend book-wise. If you're interested at all, we've been talking about worldview. We're going to do a little bit of that tonight as we continue our kind of our 40,000-foot view on things that matter at critical doctrines, look at critical doctrines. There's one called The Compact Guide to World Religions, and I highly recommend it. If you're interested at all in kind of getting a quick understanding of Islam, Buddhism, Taoism, Judaism, it kind of covers a lot of different stuff. New Age movement, stuff like transcendental meditation. Don't worry, it doesn't tell you how to become a Buddhist. This is written, obviously, from a Christian standpoint. And so it was really designed for students that would be sharing their faith on college campuses. So it was designed for students who were on college campuses. A lot of times there's a lot of international students, as you're aware, on college campuses. And the thought process was, let's equip them with something that will enable them to understand how to share their Christian worldview with people of other faiths. And so it's really good. It's an apologetic kind of approach. It's called The Compact Guide to World Religions. Like Bill always writes this stuff down. He's great. And there's another one called The Universe Next Door. It's a basic worldview guide. It gets a little more onto the naturalism side of things. So to some extent, it starts to get into nihilism and stuff like that, which is what I like to call logical atheism. And it's also a good read. But if I had to recommend one out of the two, I'd say this one, Compact Guide to World Religions. Really good book. So tonight we're going to continue our kind of look at these deeper critical doctrines. And again, we're looking at 40,000-foot view of what really matters. And I have to be honest, this week I've been a little disappointed. I think maybe it's because I'm aware, again, as I'm teaching this, and I'm a literal six-day creationist, young earth creationist. And I think this week I've been reading a lot of articles, and I'm realizing that the movement away from that position is growing rapidly. And not to say that the people that have that view that hold other views don't love Jesus. I firmly believe that they do. And they have a genuine faith in Christ. But it was just a little saddening to my heart. I think maybe it's just because I'm more aware of it, because I'm going through it. And for me, I don't know how else to interpret the Bible other than literally in those texts, right? If the plain sense of the text makes sense, seek no other sense. Brent read that to us on Sunday. And I don't know. Maybe some of you are feeling that a little more too, as you're aware. Sometimes that happens, right? We dig into the Word and we come in contact with reality, and we start to realize that not everybody shares our particular view, especially even within the church, right? So it's not always worldviews macro. Sometimes it's even within Christianity. And I was kind of lamenting to a friend today at lunch, and we were saying, how do we seek, though, in the midst of that, to care for others? Because there's this, it's easy, I think, in some of those instances, rather than seeking what we have in common and bonding together as believers around Christ, to start to, well, I don't want to talk to you because you don't adhere to that position. And I sense that tension within myself, and I fight against it, because while I want to defend critical doctrines, I also want to be sensitive to people, especially people that would say they are Christians, and try to embrace them and walk alongside them. Because what Christ prayed for within his body was unity, right? And so I bring that up by way of just saying, you know, this is going to be a constant struggle, I think, that we have, especially as the world pushes against us. As Christians, it's easy to want to push back, isn't it? Maybe with intellectual arguments and stuff like this. But love ought to be the thing that really kind of just is our main characteristic. Let's be engaged with the mind, but let's make sure we're engaged with the heart as well. So let's pray as we start, because we need to have a sensitivity to people of other faith in order to be Christ's witness to them, right? To bring him in, because love is the ultimate ethic, and it's the ultimate example. So let's pray for that. I need prayer. I always need prayer. But Heavenly Father, God, as we come before you again this evening, Lord, and as we recognize Lord, that each of us are saved by grace. We're not saved by any merit or any work of our own, but we're saved solely by your mercy and your act of love through Jesus Christ, your Son. Lord, may you soften our hearts. May you keep us mindful of that grace, and may we extend grace to others. And Lord, we're also mindful of your holiness and the fact that you are truth. And so, Lord, we pray that as we seek truth tonight, you would reveal it to us. May it transform our hearts, and may we also extend that truth to others, truth and grace, Jesus in you. And so, God, I pray that you would help us. Holy Spirit, I pray that you'd work in us and through us here in this place. And God, as always, I pray that you would use me in spite of myself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So that's important, I think, just to frame it in that context. So we're going to do some quick review, of course, because we're going to try and make it through the first subject. So last week, we kind of took a look at some critical doctrines, right? And we answered, we're looking at worldview, okay? And we're saying that every worldview seeks to answer two fundamental questions. And those two questions are, what is the nature of God? And then what is the nature of man? Okay, whether or not they frame the dialogue with those two questions, that's what every worldview is seeking to answer. Whether the atheist who says there is no God, the nature of God is that there is no God, right? And what is the nature of man? And I will tell you that there's kind of a negative correlation, if you will. Okay, if your view of God is high, your view of mankind in some ways will be low, in some ways, in the sinfulness way, okay? The value of man will be incredibly high, but if your value of God is low, it's kind of ironic that often the value of man is high. So for example, secular humanism, do they often value man highly? You could probably say, yeah, they do. Ultimately, man is the one that makes the decisions. The buck stops with us. So they have a very high view of mankind. Well, of some humans, I guess, right? But typically you'll see a negative correlation, right? And then they answer the question, what is the nature of man? We watched this video, we won't watch it tonight. We went through our worldview chart, right? And we looked at our big four. You could kind of compartmentalize every worldview into one of these four categories for the most part. So you have monotheism. And what are some of the big religions that belong to monotheism? Which one? Us? Okay, Christianity? Yep. Which one? Judaism? Okay, yep. Islam. Because those would be the big three, really, right? So monotheistic religions that God is one. And you don't really even need mono in front of that. You could just say theism. The theism implies singularity. Okay, but sometimes we put mono in there just so that we know, right, to differentiate. We talked about deism a little bit. Does anybody know what deism is? Recall from last week? That may have been a new term to some. Deism is this idea that God created the world and the cosmos, but he's this kind of absent, out there, not engaged with us on a personal level. He's kind of this grandfather that built the machine, the big clock, if you will, and he got it started, and then he just kind of stepped back and said, you're on your own. The natural laws are there. I created it. You deal with it. Okay, and so there's a subtle shift away from God's intimate interaction with us. Okay, so that one I put it in monotheism because technically it is, but as my friend would say, he categorizes it in atheism because he thinks it's just one step away from admitting that there is a real God who is involved in our life. What about pantheism? Some of the youngsters named something in particular, you know, Star Wars, the whole Star Wars movement. Okay, that's animistic. Pantheism is what? That God force is in every living thing. So every living thing. So what religions would have some of that? New Age movement, right? You gotta harness the energy, the cosmic energy, or come in contact with your spirit guide, and that's how you live life, right? If you're sick, it's because your energy is out of whack. What you really need is a couple crystals, you know. Put them in your front of your living room. Make sure there's light beaming through it because the light channels the energy and it blows in, you know. If you can't sleep at night, you just need a special whatever. Okay, but yeah, absolutely. So the New Age movement is very animistic. It's got to get in contact with the energy around you. That's Star Wars predominantly, right? I know. All the youngsters were all disappointed. They found out that, you know, it's bad stuff. What else? Any other ones? Buddhism, right? Yeah, in fact, much of Buddhism is seeking to become, or seeking, is being absolved of your own self, really, right? It's to be absorbed into the kind of larger energy, and you really, it's basically annihilation to some extent, because you lose all personality. That's kind of a depressing end goal, isn't it? To lose yourself, right? I mean, to become one with the greater, and there's really no personality, you know, but Buddhism is one of those. What about Hinduism, right? To some extent, Brahman is everything. Okay, so Hinduism, of course, some of those transfer over to polytheism. I was reading the other night that Hinduism, there's estimated to be something like 330 million gods, okay, each representing a particular, you know, sphere. So Hinduism is both pantheistic but also polytheistic to some extent. New Age movement, animism, so tribal religions, right? Don't chop down that tree because there's a living force within that tree. Don't eat any plants because there's living force within the plants. That kind of contradicts Genesis chapter 1. Where God gave mankind and the animal kingdom all of the green plants and seed-bearing trees and plants for food. Okay? Vegans. I mean, okay, I'm not going to. Okay? I got to pick on you somehow. I've got to see if anybody's paying attention. So what about polytheism? What does poly mean again? Many? Theism? Gods. Okay, so pan is kind of everywhere and in everything. Polytheism is many gods. So what are a couple of the big religions there? Yeah, Hinduism again, right? So yeah, depending on what sect of Hinduism you belong to, sure. What other ones? Mormonism, yep. Say what? Jehovah's Witnesses? Oh. Yeah, I'd have to look into that one a little closer to say, I don't know if I'd say it's polytheistic. Could be aspects of it, could be, sure. Zoroastrianism, that's that dualism. Okay, you pick the winner. And then, of course, atheism, which is becoming very popular in our world, this kind of naturalism, right? That science can solve everything. And we're not against science as Christians. We better not be, because it's the study of what God has created. If anything, I think we have an edge to some extent, because we believe in an infinite creator who's intelligent and created things so that we could understand them. Okay? We're going to read that tonight in Romans. But humanism or secularism, that man is God, what I call the optimistic atheist. That if humanity could just get our act together, the world would become a utopic environment. And really, it's only because we have religion that we have all these problems. Yeah, not so much. Okay? Naturalism or materialism. Okay, and that's materialism is the idea that matter has always existed, which used to be very popular. Of course, what theory debunked materialism, that matter has always been? It's taught in schools. The Big Bang Theory, that there's a finite beginning, eventually there'll be a finite ending, okay, that matter has not always existed. And there's stuff like the law of diminishing terms in thermodynamics, okay, that would say that that's not possible. Agnosticism. Do you guys remember the story about agnosticism, where that term came from? What does A mean, by the way? A means no or not, right? Gnosticism is knowledge. So T.H. Huxley, who was Darwin's kind of right-hand man, in speaking with Christians, knew that if he said he was an atheist, a no-God believer, that they would discredit him right away. So he came up with the term agnosticism, simply saying we don't have enough knowledge to know. We don't have enough knowledge to know if God is or who he is. Does that contradict Scripture? What does Romans 1 tell us? That we can see the invisible attributes of God by what has been made. Think about that. In fact, turn there for a sec, because we're going to come back to it. If you've got a Bible, turn to Romans 1. 18, and I'll read it for you. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is what? It's evident. That's where we get the word evidence. You can see it everywhere. It's evident within them. So not only is it external to us, it's internal to us. There's a God-shaped vacuum. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, think about that for a second. God is telling us we can know him by what has been made. His invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. What's interesting is a lot of these religions do one of two things. They either deny an aspect of God, or they say, you know, God's beyond comprehension. Like in Hinduism and Islam, for example. Islam's a big one. They'll say, we can't even begin to tell you what God is like, because he's beyond that. He's beyond knowing. Well, that sounds really pious, doesn't it? And it sounds really righteous. And it sounds like you're saying God is big, but what are you really saying God is? He's everything and nothing. I mean, he's beyond knowing. It's kind of like, well, how are we supposed to know how we ought to live in light of him then? So whereas the God of Christianity is knowable. Now, is he? Can we comprehend everything about God? No. But certainly we can understand his character. And he has revealed himself to us through his word, by what has been made. And the Bible even tells us within us, right? There's a God-shaped vacuum. We seek. That's why the majority of the world seeks some answer to these great questions. What is the nature of God? Supreme being. Okay? And what is the nature of man? So atheism would do the opposite. It wouldn't deny aspects of... it wouldn't diminish aspects of God. It would just deny it altogether. And we're going to look at a chart later, and it kind of slides over, and we'll kind of go through it. We talked about nihilism a little bit, and it's what I call logical atheism. And if you're not familiar with nihilism, just imagine being really, really depressed all the time. Okay, it's kind of like the book of Ecclesiastes on steroids. And it's really just saying that all life is meaningless, that there is no ultimate purpose. Why even bother getting up in the morning? And this is what was, out of nihilism was birthed something called existentialism. That you make existence happen. You put your pants on in the morning and you create reality. Because there is no ultimate meaning. That's kind of depressing, right? But this is where we find many people that we bump and we rub shoulders with. Okay, nihilism is logical atheism. If you kind of follow it to its end, you realize that there is no meaning, there is no point, if there's no afterlife, if all that is this, and there's no accountability, wow. There's no absolutes. Sounds fun maybe for a little bit, but after a while, it gets pretty old. Okay? So, we talked about God is creator. We're going to finish that one tonight. And then we're going to talk again tonight about God is holy and the reason why we worship him. And then finally, we'll look at God is unchanging and that he cannot lie. So, God never makes junk. We went through some of this, right? And we looked at what portion of Christians, okay, Protestants or Christians in general, believe that human beings have existed in their current form. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. This is what's under attack here. And only 33% of people who say that they're Christian believe that humans have existed in this form since the beginning of creation. Okay, so 1 in 3. That's a pretty staggering statistic. And you can kind of look at it as you go. Pretty depressing numbers, right? So it's no wonder I was feeling a little down this week when I kind of bumped into it again in my own personal life. Genesis chapter 1 sets the framework for all we believe. In fact, the first four words in particular set the foundation for the rest of the Bible. In the beginning, God. From that point on, the rest of this book is possible, isn't it? Now it's just a revelation of who God is. But if God doesn't exist in the beginning, then this is just a bunch of fairy tales. But the Bible doesn't seek to defend that position, does it? It just assumes it. It's like, this is so logical. Just look around at what's been made. In the beginning, God. It's an assumption we as Christians adhere to. Okay? And don't feel bad about that, right? The atheist has to believe that something can come from nothing. As Christians, we have a presupposition or an assumption that says, I believe in an eternal God. That's the cause. He is the first cause, ultimate reality. And he is set apart from that which is made, from me. Part of the reason why I worship him. Because he is set apart. He is holy. Jesus, this says this of Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth. Visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Maybe that's what dark matter is. I don't know. Jesus is holding it all together. So God created the heavens. Psalm 19. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. In them he has placed a tent for the sun. And then Psalm 33:6, which is one of my favorite. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. The God breathed stars. The God spoke and they came into existence. And we took a look at some of the stars within our cosmos, right? Does anybody remember what the big star is? What's his name? His name, her name, I don't know. Canis Majoris, the big dog star, right? The big dog star. I love the big dog star. Canis Majoris. Does anybody remember how many Earths could fit into Canis Majoris? It's a big number. Really, really big number. 7 quadrillion Earths could fit into the size of Canis Majoris. And the Bible tells us that God breathed these things. The breath of his mouth, all of their hosts came into existence. Ex nihilo, out of nothing God creates. And so, we compared it to the earth to the size of a golf ball, right? This is some of you guys weren't here last week. You're wondering, what in the world is he doing walking around with a golf ball? We took a look at a golf ball and we said, if this represented the earth, you could fill Texas 22 inches deep with golf balls. And that would be the equivalent of how many earths it would take to fill Canis Majoris, which is just one star. And the Bible tells us that God breathes stars, his mouth, all their hosts. You can see why the Bible just makes the assumption that God exists. Because it's almost insulting to say he doesn't. Because it's so grand. Right? And we looked at the different star size, right? Here's Earth, right here. Okay, these are our planets. We're not even the biggest planet. And then we compared it over to our own sun. Here's our sun, right? And how many Earths could we fit inside the sun? I'm going to look it up real quick because it's kind of important. We could fit 960,000 Earths into the sun. Our own star, and it's a little star. It's cute as far as stars go. I know it looks like burning and hot and stuff, but come on, it's cute. Okay? In comparison with some of them. See, because there it is right there. See? It's cute. So we went along, right, and we looked at Betelgeuse, which is right here, or Betelgeuse, and he's 427 light years away. There's 5.88 trillion miles in a light year. Trillion? Okay? And you could fit 262 trillion Earths inside of him. Again, it's not even the big star. And here's Canis Majoris, and there's our sun right there. Doesn't even, you know, touch the horizon. The magnitude and the size and the grandeur of these stars, and God breathes them into existence. And I was saying last week that I have the audacity to distrust God and his provision. I have the audacity to question his sovereignty. You ever read through the book of Job, and there's all this lamenting going on, and then finally God's like, that's it. I've had enough. Now I'm going to talk. He says, who are you, O man, to question me? Right? I mean, it's almost humorous that he even has to answer us, but this is the sin condition within us that doubts. Okay? And it's audacious to think, right, to question the Almighty. He breathes stars into existence. So he's create stars. There we are there. Okay? That's phenomenal. There's hundreds of billions of these. You feeling kind of small right now? Good. Because the first beatitude is, blessed are the poor in spirit. We come to God on our knees, and the beauty of all of this is that He cares about us, that He's not simply removed or unknowable, but that He wants to be known, and He wants to be in relationship with us, and that despite knowing what we would do and breaking creation and rebelling against Him, He creates us, and He gives us a position of privilege, and He makes us in His image. And then He redeems us even after we rebel against Him. There's no religion in the world that's that crazy that God would stoop down and do all of this for His creation. That alone should baffle us. That alone should cause us to marvel. And it sets Christianity apart from every other worldview. Study every other worldview, and there's something you need to do to appease God. You read Christianity, you read the Bible, and you realize that God is the one that's constantly coming to us, even when we're in a rebellion against Him. Amazing. Amazing. So much hope. Then we get to life. You are familiar with this passage in Genesis chapter 2. It says this: Then the Lord God formed man of dust, Adama, dirt, from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath, the neshama, the spirit of life, and man became a living being. What's cool is there's this imagery of God forming us with His hands, not only speaking, but forming, intimately involved in the making of us. That's pretty cool. The God of all creation knows each one of us intimately and desires that we walk in relationship with Him. Watch this little video clip. It's kind of cool. And God, we do thank you for our children. God, we just pray that you would raise them up, Lord. We also pray for those that are struggling with whether or not to have their kids, Lord, all around us. And God, we do pray for our nation as a whole. Lord, that we would realize the sanctity of life, that what you made is good. Lord, let us not lose light of that. In Jesus' name, amen. That's kind of touching, right? That although God is so great and so big, he's a breather of stars, he's intimately involved in our lives. Right? He created each one of you. He formed me in the inward parts. He wove me in my mother's womb. See, God just isn't transcendent in the sense that he's out there and unknowable, as so many worldviews claim. But he's intimately involved with us, and he is knowable, and he desires to be known. That is phenomenal to me. That is the hope that we have in Christ, that he has a plan for us. And if we were to go and read through Genesis, we don't have enough time, but if we did, over and over, every time that God creates something, it says what? He made it and it was good. And he made it and it was good. And he made it and it was good. In fact, it says it six times. And then in verse 31, it says, it was very good. It's like the exclamation point. It's like perfection. God doesn't make junk. And so many people in our world feel that way. They may not express that to you, but that may be what they're wrestling with. And they're trying to fill themselves, and they're trying to figure out, and what they need is Christ to come in contact with the living God. God never makes junk. And all of this is done so that we would glory in him and know him. For since the creation, and I read this one to you guys, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, been understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and his Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Oh, what an awesome God we serve. So the question is, do you believe? And typically what I do is I ask folks these questions, to inspect these questions. Which is more hope-filled and life-giving? Creation by the life-giving God or the cosmic accident evolution? Where do you find hope? Which one resonates with reality? How does it make you feel knowing that God is so big, yet he created you just how he wanted you? And some of you maybe are questioning that reality even right now. I don't know. I don't know where you're at. At times, we probably feel pretty good about ourselves. We can understand why God chose us. And then there are other days when we blow it, and we really do wrestle with grace as though grace was earned. What is grace, by the way? Unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor. Not just forgiveness, favor. I love it. Just how he wanted you. I know, you're thinking, nah, there's an extra 15 pounds after Christmas he didn't want. So, if Jesus created everything good, why is it so bad? And of course, we'll deal with that later. And if God made it all, is he in control of your situation now? That's the real application of understanding God's sovereignty and that he's creator and that he's intimately involved in your life. Is he with you now? Does he have a plan now? The answer is yes, of course. We're going to look at God is holy. This is my music, so don't worry. It's not like something went wrong. But if I could, I want to ask you guys, take a look, and just a couple of you, we're going to leave the music on in the background, and look at Isaiah chapter 6. I'm only going to give you a couple minutes to read it. Isaiah chapter 6. Just make some observations as you go through it, okay? It's kind of a fitting song, too. want you just for a second to think about the reality that at this very moment there are angels praising God. 24/7 they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." In His presence right now. It's pretty humbling when you think that even at this moment, angels worship the Lord. And we get to participate in that act. Right? And why do we do this? Because God is holy. He is set apart from us. And we're going to look at this. But first, some observations that you make as you go through it. Any observations? I got a bunch, but I'm supposed to have them, right? Any that you have made? It didn't take him very long to figure out, woe is me, absolutely. Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. Anything else? The glory? Yeah. That his robe, the train of his robe fills the temple. I mean, like, what is it? What does the train of a robe signify? Like that's like the long part, like brides typically, you know, these long, if you were a king or a queen, you know, it's kind of like the longer the train, it's like the more pomp and circumstance goes into it, right? And God's, the train of his robe fills the temple, it tells us. It's a sign of majesty. It's like the ultimate sign of majesty, and his fills the temple. Who he is. I love that the seraphim stood above him. Each having six wings, and two they covered with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, kind of this proper form of worship, and with two he flew. But even the angels recognize the position that they serve. They don't look upon the Lord because he's so great. It's amazing. They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Now, I'm not willing to build my theology of the Trinity on this, by the way, but I do think it's kind of cool that it says holy, holy, holy. Because I know I've heard people say, well, they say that for emphasis, like Jesus said, verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you. Yeah, but two is emphatic enough, right? I mean, who knows? Maybe it's because they're looking at the triune Godhead and they're saying, holy, 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 all three of them, as one, is the Lord God Almighty. I'm not going to build my theology on it. I'm just saying, it's kind of cool. The whole earth is full of his glory. Do you believe that now? Do you believe that now? I think a lot of times we talk about the earth and it's a sinful, broken place. And we have this idea that we disparage the earth. And yet the Bible, Isaiah was a sinner, right? So Isaiah is a sinner, and yet he at this time is saying the whole earth is full of God's glory. Even now, the devil is trying to screw it up, but the earth is still full of God's glory. Because God is sovereign, and he's holy, and he maintains it all. Through Christ, he holds all things together. He sustains all things by the power of his mighty word. So you don't have to despair and say, oh, it's all going to pot. It's over. Throw in the towel. That's not what the angels are saying. Yes, it's a broken place, but God is redeeming it. And we'll redeem it. Redemption. From Genesis 3 on, it's about God's plan of redemption, cultivated and culminating in the book of Revelation, which Pastor Brent's taken us through. I'm pumped about that series, by the way. He's over there, right? He's hiding behind the pillar, so I can't see him. Okay, we're going to look really quickly, again, back at our worldview chart, okay? And what I want us to do is just take a look really quick at something. And I kind of developed this today because I was thinking about it and I was like, so if it's a little sketchy, you know, just talk to me after. Don't throw rocks at me or anything, okay? But I'm calling this kind of like the holiness scale. Because what happens is, if you look at these varying world views, they move on a continuum of God's absolute holiness. OK, Okay, or they diminish God's holiness in some capacity. That's why the arrow is red. Red is bad. Okay? They diminish the holiness of God, or they do something even further, and that's they deny it altogether. And I would suggest to you that there is only one faith on this entire chart that treats God's holiness as absolute. Okay? And that would be Christianity. Because even within Islam, if you get 51% of the law correct, or if you live your life in such a way that 51% of your deeds are good, whatever that may be deemed, okay, maybe it's keeping the five pillars of Islam, but if 51% of your life turns out okay and 49% is bad, guess what? You're in. Well, what does that say about the holiness of God? What is holiness? It's perfection. It's to be set apart. To be perfect. And so what does God require of us? The most frightening words in the Bible, I think, are found in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. Does anybody know what it says? Look it up. These words should terrify you. What does it say?
No, I'm just guessing.
What is it? Guess. Close. Very close. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. After he describes to you the righteous requirements of what he expects, he tells you, what I'm looking for, just so you know, is perfection. Not a good shot, not an attaboy. I'm looking for 100% perfection. That's God's expectation. The reason I say those are the most terrifying words in the Bible is if you think you can earn your way to heaven or you're trying in your own effort to get there, what does that do for you? That should depress you. Until you recognize who? Christ. And that he satisfies the righteous requirements of God, and that it is by grace that I am saved, simply by receiving that which he's already done. So God's holiness remains intact in Christianity. The righteous requirements are paid for by Jesus, not by myself. But in every other worldview, there's an attempt at earning favor with God through our own effort. Look at even Judaism. How would you do it in Judaism? There's 10 of them in particular. What would you do? You'd keep the commands. And you'd do it perfectly. Okay, is that possible? No, and this is why I say, the lower your view of God's holiness, the higher your view of yourself, or vice versa. The higher view you have of yourself, we call that something. Starts with a P. Pride. The lower your view of God's holiness. If you recognize God is a holy, perfect God who requires perfection, you recognize very quickly that in your own ability you can't do it. And it drives you to your knees, which again produces the first beatitude, which is, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall receive the kingdom of heaven. Oh, that's how you get saved. To recognize your brokenness first. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Right? Awesome. So every other worldview, if you were to say, okay, so let me pick one, and you put it on the map. So we talked about Islam. Islam would be where? It'd be somewhere around here, right? The diminished scale. Judaism, they may think they're more over on this side, closer to the absolute. Because they like the idealism, but then in practicality, they still have to earn it, right? So you're still diminishing God's holiness. Maybe not quite there, you know, you're like 75%. Okay? What about something like naturalism or humanism? What are they doing with the holiness of God? Well, they just simply deny it altogether, right? There is no God. So where do we have to worry about holiness for? It's easy. That's one way to deal with that problem we call sin. We just ignore it. But there's a real problem with that ultimately, right? And so what happens is in the nature of man, there's this kind of negative correlation. They move opposite of one another. And that's this. And green is good. I know it's weird because we're saying we're sinful. But when we recognize we're broken, we're open. Hopefully we're open to God's ability to save us. We're putting no hope in the flesh, as Paul says, but we're simply trusting Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives within me. The life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be obtained through the law, then Christ died for nothing, Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 2. So we see that mankind is sinful, but the negative correlation here is this. You start to have a pretty high estimation of mankind. And this is ironic to me. But yet it makes sense in light of sin. That if we start to believe in ourselves, that man is ultimate reality, that we are the ones that cause things to happen and not to happen. Okay? That we guide our destiny, so to speak. We start to have a pretty high and lofty view of ourselves and a very low view of God. There's this kind of negative correlation. Hopefully that makes some sense. You can come and debate it with me afterwards if it doesn't. Or say, you know, that chart was so confusing. It was like Brent on Sunday morning. Where is he? Is he over there? Okay. I'm just teasing. My wife always tells me I'm confusing, so that's okay. So observations about Isaiah chapter 6. So the Lord, Adonai, sits on his throne, and throne implies what? His kingdom. The train of his robe fills the temple. We talked about what does a train signify, but royalty. Majesty, okay? The seraphim, the fiery ones. I love this. God says there's a lot of imagery with fiery, but seraphim literally means fiery ones. So there's these like six burning, these angels that are around him that, oh, I mean, just, it'd be mind-boggling to see it. No wonder Isaiah just kind of hit the floor. Six wings, four they cover themselves and two they wear. I was reading this commentator that was saying, maybe that's the proper proportion of the way we live our lives. Right, we often think that worship is a luxury and doing is the important part. And yet so often it's about proper relationship with God and just being with God. Right? And that's the Mary and Martha story. Remember Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, just listening to him, taking it all in. Martha's busy doing work and she's upset with Jesus. Jesus, tell Mary to work. Jesus says, Mary has chosen the better thing. Not that it's wrong to serve, but God wants you to be with him first and foremost. It's about relationship. God desires that you walk in relationship with him. That's what you were created for. Next week we get to talk about the Trinity, which is all about relationship. It's awesome. So here we talked about the holy, 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 kadosh. And this is what holy means. It means to be, it's sacred. Holy, to be set apart. God is divine, we are not. God is creator, we are not. God is perfect, we are not. See, and this is why some of those world religions that they kind of get into animism where you just got to tap into the God oneness or Brahmanism. Brahman, you know how Brahman is everything. We have the God force within us. We start eliminating God in that way, right? We're saying, oh, it's impersonal. It's unknowable. We are God or God is within us. If you just look within, right? The word holy is to be separate, to be set apart, to be transcendent. Beyond us. And yet God still comes to us, condescends, and condescends is not a bad word. He comes to us. He is without beginning and end, and we are finite. This is why we worship him, because he is set apart. He is different than we are. All of these characteristics. He's the only one that's eternal, the only one worthy, the only one unchanging. And we talked about holiness. And it's interesting that idolatry is often spoken against, right? It's one of the commands. Okay, and let's look at Romans, because I want to show you something. I was talking to my friend about this today at lunch as well. And there's this process by which we reject God. It doesn't just happen kind of in a vacuum like overnight. But rejecting God takes three kind of stages, I'll say. So let's read it. I'll read it for you. This is Romans 1, 18 through 25. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. This is where we talk about that God-shaped vacuum. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. It's interesting that honoring God and giving thanks are kind of important to maintaining relationship with him. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they did what? They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forevermore. Amen. This was written 2,000 years ago. But you see the process of walking away from God, right? There's an awareness that God says what has been made makes it obvious that there is a Creator. I like that in science right now, they're starting to move towards intelligent design. It's kind of nice that they're doing that. Hopefully they'll get to the point where they also realize that that intelligent designer is God, Elohim. But there's an awareness of God. We all have it. You can see his invisible attributes by what has been made. His fingerprints are everywhere. But then what do? They see it and it's evident. So what do they have to do? They suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. Is that an active word or a passive word? It takes action to suppress something, doesn't it? It's like to push back on something. It's like, I can see it. You know, your kids do this, or my kids do this, when they stick their fingers in the ear and they go, nah, 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 I don't want to hear, right? They're suppressing the truth. They're aware of what they ought to do. Now they're suppressing the truth. And ultimately, what ends up happening? They exchange or they replace the truth of God with something else. This is why idolatry happens all the time. It's either God or something else. Even if it's atheism, there's no vacuum. There's no like, well, I rejected God and I've got nothing else. I'm the one that leads. No, it's all idolatry. It's rejection of him and it has to be replaced with something else. We're hardwired that way. It's within us, created to worship and to be in relationship. And it's not like God created us because he needed us to worship him. He doesn't feed off of our prayers as the gods in these kind of Greek mythology do. He has perfect relationship within himself. By the way, that's one of the reasons why the Trinity is so incredibly important. Because a monotheistic religion like Islam, God or Islam, okay, the God of Islam, Allah, there we go. It's late. Becomes dependent on humanity in a roundabout way. Okay? God doesn't need us to worship him. It's the automatic reaction to him being set apart and being holy. It's very natural. I mean, Isaiah, nobody had to teach Isaiah to hit the floor. He just simply recognized, oh, wow, I'm in the presence of God. And yet God desires to be in relationship with us. Isaiah, correct response, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is forgiven. I love that. Hallelujah, right? The coal is taken from the altar. We approach God at the altar. It's the place we receive forgiveness and confess our sins, right? At his throne. And he is seated on the throne, not us. And who does the forgiving? The one who's offended. God does. He extends grace and mercy to us. By the way, does that imply a personal God? You can't offend somebody if they don't have a preference, right? If God is just a oneness or a force, could you ever offend him? No, not really. I mean, maybe you could get out of line, but it's not the same as needing forgiveness. And yet in our culture, we understand the need for forgiveness if we're going to get along. Okay? God does the forgiving. So we're not going to do this because we're running out of time, okay? And we just touched on this. We'll go through this. We'll skip this. Other than as a reminder, we'll finish with this tonight. This won't take that long. But God is unchanging. He can't lie. What time is it? 8:00. Okay, I'll take a couple minutes. If you got to pick up your kids, feel free to do so. But God is unchanging. He can't lie. And this should give us hope when it comes to trusting God's word, okay? Let's read really quickly. Maybe a couple of you, could one of you take Exodus 20? Somebody's got a loud voice. One of you take Numbers 23. Who can take Exodus 20, verse 16? Brent? All right, I know you got a loud voice. Anybody else for Numbers 23, 19? Not everybody at once now. Nobody? No takers? Wow. Okay, Marina, you're going to take that one? And then John 18, 37 to 38. This is, all right, Rob's got it. Okay, Brent, you want to read it for us?
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
Okay, so there's a command, right? If God's commanding us to do it, my expectation is that he's not going to do it. Okay, Marina, what does Numbers 23, 19 say?
God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good?
Awesome, right? Is God like a son of man that he would lie? Of course not. If God says something, you can take it to the bank. Okay? You can rest in it. When God utters something, it's reality. Rob, what is John 18, 37 to 38? Testifies to the truth. He is truth, right? There should be I think there's a video clip, but I'm not sure. Maybe it'll come up, maybe it won't. We'll keep going. So truth is this, right? This is called the correspondence theory of truth, that which conforms to fact or reality. It's exact accordance with that which is or has been or shall be. It's the true state of facts or things. Truth is becoming kind of an obsolete word in our society, isn't it? Okay, it's that which conforms to reality. And reality as perceived by God, because he's unchanging. Okay, so here's a little clip.
Robbie Zacharias is probably one of the greatest apologists in the world today. Os Guinness, a great author. R.C. Sproul, one of the great theologians of our time. We'll let them answer the question.
The single most important question any human being can ask is the question, what is truth?
One of the most basic questions of all is the question, what is truth? And there have been battles over the answer to that throughout the ages.
Of all the issues today, you could boil them down to half a dozen, but unquestionably, truth would be major.
So to answer the question, what is truth, I would say it is this. Truth is that which affirms propositionally the nature of reality as it is.
Truth is defined as that which corresponds to reality as perceived by God, because God's perception of reality is never distorted. It's a perfect perception of reality.
So when Pilate looked at Jesus and says, "Ah, what is truth?" and walks away, Pilate walked away from the greatest authority on the greatest question and committed the greatest crime at that time.
I like R.C. Sproul's, right? As perceived by God, because God is separate from us and unchanging. His perception is perfect. See, ours isn't. This is why we need a guide. This is why we need absolutes, right? God is absolute. Okay, and we won't read through all these because, again, if we had time, we could go through them. Are these little scriptures jotted down in your notes? Because I would encourage you to go through some of them. We read through the first three here, okay? We read through the first three. And if you want, I can send you slides or whatever. That's okay. Or you can take a picture. That's convenient, right? I like that. Okay? But God never lies. I mean, the Bible is just chock full of this stuff. So how did God create the world? How did God create the world? Spoke it into existence. See, and sometimes when we think of why God can't lie, we ask that question. I used to ask my youth group that question. Why is it that God can't lie? They say, well, it's against his nature because he's holy. And I'd say, well, I think that's true. Right? And why else can he lie? Well, because, you know, they would come up with all sorts of reasons. I think there's a more fundamental, a much more simple answer to that. How did God create the world? He spoke it into existence. So if God speaks something, it becomes what? Reality. So if God were to say elephants are pink, what would happen? Elephants would be pink. See, God's very nature is such that when he speaks, it becomes reality. It's not even just a matter of, oh, okay, well, you know, I think maybe he's not like us that he just, Like, I waste words, right? I know some of you are sitting here and you're like, yeah, that's for sure. Okay? For the last hour. Okay? We say things, oh, I didn't mean it. I'm sorry. I was just kidding. No, what I really meant to say was, ever been there? No, none of you. Just me. Okay? When God speaks something, it becomes reality. So he's very careful, right? This is why his word. No, it's no wonder. What is the first thing the devil questions? Did God really say? Because the devil understands that when God says something, he means what he says. And so the devil's like, well, did he really say? This is why I think Genesis, in particular Genesis 1 through 11, is under such attack. Could you really take this literally? Come on. If he can undermine that. It's the same trick he's been using since like 3,000-4,000 years ago with Adam and Eve, right? Did God really say? Okay, and if you read it, Genesis, he spoke it into existence. God said, and it was so. Do you believe that what you say matters? And I often, when I come to this, I say, okay, it's time to get on my knees again. Do you guys know who this is? It's not me, like, projecting forward years from now. He's got way more hair, are you kidding? This is Noah Webster. You ever read his book? No? Webster's Dictionary? I would encourage you, if you can, download, if you have an iPhone or smartphone or anything like that, the 1828 version of Noah's Dictionary. It will pump you up. When you're down, you just get on there, or you're watching the news and they say, they use two of these terms like gay marriage. You just crack that bad boy open. You say, you know what, Noah, take me back. 1828, read for me. And you go and you look up in the 1828 Noah Webster Dictionary, okay, it's the American Dictionary of the English Language, and you look up the term marriage. It will pump you up. Okay, this guy lived around the time the Constitution was taking place down in the States. Let me read you just a little clip. It's not scripture, but it might as well be. Marriage, the act of uniting a man and woman for life, wedlock, the legal union of a man and woman for life. Marriage is a contract, both civil and religious, by which the parties engage in to live together in mutual affection and fidelity. That's a good word. Till death shall separate them. Marriage was instituted by God himself for the purpose of preventing the promiscuous intercourse of the sexes, for promoting domestic felicity, and for securing the maintenance and education of children. Then he quotes Hebrews 13. Okay? The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who made a marriage for his son. And then he goes on to describe in a scriptural sense the union between Christ and his church by the covenant of grace. Okay? We've come a long way, haven't we? So if you ever want to be encouraged, you buy the 1828 Noah Webster Dictionary. You have it. And when you ever have a discussion, you say, well, what do you mean by marriage? This is what I mean. This is what they meant when they said it years ago. Okay? And his is all based on God. So Noah Webster was a believer, but kind of a loose, kind of just really didn't have a real significant faith. In 1808, his daughters go to a revival meeting. They really get on fire for Jesus. They take him back. So he goes with them. He's already been doing literary work and stuff like this long before this happens. But he just comes in contact with the living God. And all of a sudden, all of his endeavor changes. And he becomes enamored with the reality of words and their importance, because God himself created via language. And so he takes this undertaking. And we have 1828 Noah Webster's Dictionary. Very cool. Right? Very cool. By the way, if you guys, we're all Canadians here, but if you're ever down in the States and they argue constitutional stuff, Noah Webster would have been an expert on that, because he was one of the guys who was defining the words that they used around that time. Okay? I know we like to ignore that sometimes, but there it is, okay? We could go through this. Oh, here's...
15 minutes could save you 15% or more on car insurance.
Everybody knows that.
Well, did you know Pinocchio was a bad motivational speaker?
I look around this room, and I see nothing but untapped potential. You have potential. You have... Oh, boy.
Geico. 15 minutes could save you 15% or more on car insurance.
So that was supposed to be in line with the question, what are some ways we bear false witness? We won't spend all that time, but I imagine you can think of some, right? And this is why words and what we speak is so incredibly important, right? We have the ability to speak truth in grace, in love, and we're created in the image of God to do that. Now, he creates ex nihilo, out of nothing, when he speaks. We don't do that. But we can testify to the truth. And words have incredible power to build up, to hurt, right? Whatever they may be, right? But I want to leave you with that. Why is it that God cannot lie? Because that which he says is reality. So if God has made you a promise, if he tells you that if you believe in him, you will receive eternal life, does he mean it? There's no catch-22. The promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. If God has said he will do it, he will do it. It is now reality. Never to be gone back on. That's awesome. We can hang our lives, our eternities on this book because it is breathed by God. Men were motivated and moved, carried along by the Spirit of God, and we can trust it. That is awesome. Okay, let me pray for you guys, and then we'll be done. Heavenly Father, gracious God, Lord, so much to take in, just so overwhelmed with your majesty and who you are. Lord, and that you are the great creator, you are the great I am. Lord, and that we can trust you simply because of who you are, your very nature. Lord, is holy and just and perfect and righteous and unchanging, God. And Lord, forgive me when I doubt your words. And Lord, I thank you for the grace that you extend to each one in this room. Even as we doubt and we struggle, God, you are gracious and you are there. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would work in our lives, that you would transform us from the inside out, both heart and mind, Lord. Not just our heads, Lord, but our hearts as well. And Holy Spirit, we recognize that you have to do this work because we are incapable of doing it in our own nature. God, we love you. We praise you. Lord, we want to be with you, Lord, and we thank you for being in our presence here and now and always. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Next week, the Trinity and why it matters. Hopefully I'll see you here. Thanks for hanging with me.